are not really big fans of failure in our society. We like success stories or a turnaround, like a comeback story, where someone maybe starts from the bottom, overcomes the odds, and becomes successful. We like stories where people have to fight for success and victory, and we tolerate failure as just a kind of a small part of those stories that lead to something better and greater. What we really don't like is a story of a person who's supposed to be good, who was good or successful, and then fails. Think about like the rapid escalation of cancel culture. Like, we have access to the documented past of these important people, and it caused our culture to just go on a rampage. Because, say what you will about cancel culture, there's something about it that touches something that's like true and pure in us, where we just get frustrated and disillusioned or sad about the injustice of someone failing to be who they're supposed to be. And it makes us mad because it makes us feel like, what is happening to society? We tolerate failure when we know it's leading to something else. Think about just a few stories and their character arcs. Think about Luke Skywalker, Simba, and Bruce Wayne in Nolan's trilogy. The character's failure in these plots basically always set up the climax of the story or the conclusion. And again, we don't like failure unless it's leading to something even better. What if Luke just kind of gave up after he got his hand cut off and Darth Vader threw him off the bridge and he just went back to Dagobah? Any Star Wars nerds out there? Great. Goes back and just like chills with Yoda for a while. He actually kind of does that. He fails and then goes into hiding. What if Simba just stayed in the jungle with Timon and Pumbaa, just trying to not worry about the fact that his uncle killed his dad and took his throne? What if Bruce Wayne just kind of shriveled into a man with a broken spirit and a broken back and stayed in the bottom of that prison? Those would not be stories that we would really care about, but those things serve the purpose. They're like the turning point for those characters before they go and do like the heroic thing. We tolerate those moments of failure and setback because we know they're leading to something even greater. I want to invite you to consider that this could be a helpful way to think about the story of Jesus and the story of Easter. Easter is the story of how what looked like Jesus' greatest failure and shame and death turned into the most epic victory ever. But it's not just a story like Star Wars or Lion King or Batman. It's the story of reality, of the world that we actually live in right now. And it's the story of how your greatest failures and mine and the things that have brought you maybe the most shame in your life can also turn into the most beautiful stories of redemption if we are willing to follow Jesus' pattern and fail and die. So that's the progression that I'm thinking about on Easter, that in the best stories, Lion King, Batman, and Star Wars, in Jesus' journey and in ours, is there's failure, death, and then victory. So we'll start with Jesus, and even though it's Easter, we're going to talk about the cross. We're going to talk about Jesus' failure, his shame, and his death, and then his victory. It may seem strange to think about it this way, but just go with me. Jesus' death on the cross, to everyone around him, would have seemed like the most massive failure. It was utter defeat. Everyone around him would have seen a failed revolution. That's what his followers thought. Among many things, Jesus came as Messiah, this future king. The word Messiah means anointed one. In the Greek, the word for Messiah is Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. And the idea of the Messiah comes from various passages in the Old Testament that refer to this anointed ruler. Anointing meaning it's like the sign of like being chosen. They would pour oil on someone's head and they're chosen to do something. And what the Messiah is anointed to do is to be full of God's Spirit, to bring to the world justice and peace and healing and deliverance to God's oppressed people. He's a king who delivers God's people and rules and reigns in God's future kingdom. If you're taking notes and just feel like digging into that concept, you could look at Psalm 2 or Isaiah 42. But this is what the people of God expected of Jesus. They were oppressed by Rome. Their nation was not ruled by God's Messiah. They were ruled by the enemy. They were heavily taxed. They were victims of terrible injustices. And so we find many times in the Gospels various versions of people expressing to Jesus, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the one who is to come? Some ask outright, are you the Messiah? And Jesus is really careful about how he answers that question. He doesn't want to, at the wrong time, stir up unnecessary trouble, because to claim to be the Messiah, to be the deliverer of God's people, is to claim to be God's rightful king to rule on the earth. And so it would be a claim of treason. There were some Jews who opposed Jesus because they were actually kind of like in bed with the power structures of Rome, and they benefited from that. And so their power was threatened by Jesus's being a Messiah. Others, however, wanted Jesus to take the throne right then and there. Couldn't understand why he would wait, what he was doing. Wanted him to defeat Rome and to liberate them. There's this time after Jesus miraculously fed thousands of people with this tiny amount of food. It says in John 6:15 that they wanted to seize him, take him, and make him king by force. I don't know exactly how that would work, but they wanted to do it. But that was not the way that Jesus would go. He would be arrested by Roman soldiers at the request of his Jewish enemies, and he was arrested for claiming to be king, was his charge, for insurrection, stirring up riots, threatening the power of Rome. And when he's executed by Rome, they hang a sign above his head, and it said, King of the Jews, meaning that was his charge. That was there for people to see. What he did was treason. He claimed to be king, and that was a crime against Rome and Caesar. So by all accounts, at that moment, Jesus' revolution broke. It was done. He was defeated. They killed him, just like they killed many other would-be messiahs, some of them also named Jesus. A historian who wrote about that time, lived a little bit after that, his name was Josephus, recounts at least 40 other men who were crucified or killed by the Roman military for similar reasons. So Jesus was just one failure among many of a similar type. So imagine the disappointment and disillusionment if you're one of Jesus' disciples or one of his followers, someone maybe watching from afar, believing that he is the Messiah. You've placed all your eggs in that basket. You've given up everything to follow him. Your hopes are up. This guy's, he's the Messiah. And then he's killed. So after his death, and technically after his resurrection, but before his disciples know that he's alive, there's this scene where two of them are walking on this road, and he comes up to them and he asks them, like, why are you guys looking all sad? And they're like, have you missed everything that's happened in this town? And so they tell him, there was this guy, Jesus, and he performed all these miracles, and he was supposed to be the one. Look at verse 21 of Luke chapter 24. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. How could he be, though? Because he was dead, and a dead Messiah is a failed Messiah. Or is it? Not only did his death on the cross seem like a huge failure, but it was also the most shameful way to fail for both Jesus and his disciples. There's probably a huge difference between what comes to our mind when we think about the cross and what comes to mind for someone that lived in the first century. For us, I think we imagine a beautiful religious symbol adorning necklaces or clothing or signs. We rightly think of maybe the pain that Jesus went through, his willingness to suffer and to die to forgive us of our sins. But for us, it's a symbol of maybe pride, a symbol of belief. That's what we think. But the cross, I think, would have been a very different symbol to people around the time of Jesus. Imagine you're driving into Salem for the state fair. And you're driving on the freeway, you exit off an off-ramp, and there's just a line of cars, and so you're kind of stop and go, just slowly inching your way towards the light. And then on the sides of the road, the little embankments kind of next to an on or off-ramp, and then at the intersection, there are people sitting in electric chairs. Some are being electrocuted while you watch, and you're trying to like avert your eyes. Some have been maybe dead for a little while, and their bodies have started to turn pale gray. Some are being strapped in, kicking and screaming against their executioners. It's like a irreverent, shameful thing to think about that would never happen. But Jesus's crucifixion, not only is it excruciating, but it was an intentionally shameful way for a person to die. Again, I think we maybe even imagine his crucifixion in an ideal way on this kind of serene hillside with some of his family there, maybe some disciples, the Roman soldiers. Maybe it's kind of somber and quiet. But it was just so public, intentionally public. It was done just outside the city, usually next to or on a road or a highway, maybe up on a little hill so that people could see. The point was to raise them up so that they would be a shocking, violent example of what Rome does to its enemies. They were naked, nailed and or strapped to these wooden beams, laboring to breathe, getting pecked at by birds, insulted by people walking by. The shame would have been unbearable. So Jesus didn't just fail as a Messiah and like go into hiding. He wasn't proven to be a fraud in some other way. He wasn't run out of town, never to be seen again. He was crucified publicly, cursed, naked, nailed, and strapped to a cross that dozens, maybe hundreds of people had been hung on before, visible to a watching world of strangers, slowly suffocating and bleeding, being mocked and insulted. It's almost as if we could put together some combination of a slow physical execution plus the shame of what cancel culture does to people on the internet. One minute you're famous and loved and important, and then the next you're despised and hated. Everyone knows or thinks they know the worst about you, and you're just being insulted and mocked by strangers. The cross wasn't just the end of his messianic movement, just a failure. It was the most public and shameful failure a man could go through. But his failure, this failure, and the greatest moment of shame for him turned out to actually to be the path to the most epic victory. Theologians say God turned the tragedy of the cross into Jesus' triumph. God did this by raising Jesus from the dead. Theologians have a title for kind of this aspect of Jesus' role, his journey from the cross through the grave. They call him Christus Victor, Christ the Victorious. So the cross and the grave is how he established victory over the powers of the world. And then theologians also call his resurrection his vindication. It proved what he promised. If others thought he was a fraud because he was killed, they told him, like, if you're the Son of Man, then just like get yourself down from here. Prove that you are who you say you are. And he wouldn't do it. It would be his resurrection where he proved it. Proving things that he said, like, he kind of cryptically promised that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. An impossible feat if he was being literal. He's talking about himself. He told his disciples on a number of occasions, the Son of Man would be delivered over and killed and rise from the dead after 3 days. The chief priest asked Jesus in his trial, "Are you or are you not the Messiah?" They're trying to get a straight answer, and Jesus says, "You'll see that I am when you see me, the Son of Man, coming on the cloud of heaven," which was a reference not just to his resurrection, but to the ascension of God, a reference to the book of Daniel. So this was to them chief evidence that Jesus was either the Son of Man or being blasphemous and claiming to be God. But Jesus is saying that that would be his vindication, that he is who he said he was. We read in Colossians 2:15, one of my favorite verses, that Jesus, while the powers of the world were making a public spectacle of him on the cross, he was actually making a public spectacle of the powers and authorities of Satan. And it says he disarmed them by triumphing over them in the cross. A Bible scholar and the founder of the Bible Project, Tim Mackey, often says it in some way like this, that Jesus let death do its worst to him, or he let Satan do its worst to him, which was to kill him. So imagine it's a fight, like a boxing match or something. In one corner, God the Father has given Jesus like a pep talk as he's kind of staying warm. Satan puts his best fighter in the ring, death. And Satan is sure that he is going to win because up to this point, death's right hook has knocked out every opponent without fail. And so Jesus steps out with his gloves up and a fierce look in his eyes and bounces into the center of the ring, but then all of a sudden stops and lowers his gloves and closes his eyes. And Satan unleashes death's uncontested and unbeaten blow, and Jesus collapses. And it really looks like he's lost. His disciples and the world think that he's down for the count, and the ref counts day one, day two, and Jesus stirs and gets up on the third day. But he doesn't look battered or beaten or broken or tired. He looks new and victorious. So what Jesus did was he rendered Satan's best weapon, death, an impotent force for those who would be on Jesus' team. He took the ammo from the gun, and now we read in Corinthians that he sings a mocking song of victory. He says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? Like, what have you got? You gave me your worst, and it was not a problem for me." And this is what we celebrate on Easter. It's not just that he rose, like, wow, what a miracle. It's what it means that he rose. He proved that he has power over death. That is the victory and the vindication of Jesus, that he is who he said he was. He defeated the power of Satan, sin, and death. And what seemed like just the most awful and shameful failure, it was the precise path to his victory. It's the victory that we celebrate today. And because of Jesus' resurrection, this is where we're just going to camp out just for a little bit longer. Because of his resurrection, God can turn your greatest failures and mine, the things that you don't really want to think about or talk about, he can turn those into victory for you. If we let him, and if we follow failure, death, and then victory. So when I think about that little paradigm, I have two aspects of it in my mind. There's an aspect of it that is a one-time, once-and-for-all, life-saving, life-changing moment for a person. And there's an aspect of it that has to become a pattern or a cycle for a follower of Jesus, a rhythm in our lives. So imagine a person has a fatal heart defect. They're going to die because their heart does not work. And then maybe they also have other factors leading to heart disease. For this person in this scenario to get healthy, there needs to be both a heart transplant and a series of life changes of their habits to reduce the risk of further illness. So there's this one-time life-saving surgical event and then a lifetime of moments where a person has to change things, change their habits of nutrition or exercise so that they could be healthy. They have to submit themselves under the knife of the surgeon one time for the transplant and then also continually, almost like going through the motions of a surgery over and over again so that we remember our dependence on the surgeon to save our life. And so it is for those who respond to Jesus. There's the once and for all, and there's the rhythm of grace. So I'll talk about the once and for all just for a second. This is, again, a one-time, paid in full deliverance and rescue. You were dead in your sins, but Christ has made you alive at a moment in time. It's full forgiveness, full pardon. The judge's gavel has swung and said, not guilty. It's a full and real rescue. You were going to die and stay dead forever, and now can be raised like Jesus was raised and live in the kingdom of God. It's an official and complete adoption. The papers are signed and your last name has changed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 uses the language of an exchange, that Jesus became sin. He embodied sin and took it into the grave and left it there, and in turn actually gave us his righteousness. Like a wire transfer, it's done in a moment in time, and it can't be undone. He wasn't waiting on you to get your life together. He was waiting for you to admit that you were never going to be able to do that in the first place. He was waiting for you to lie on your back on the surgeon's table and say, "You got to open me up and give me something new. I need a new heart because I'm not going to make it without this. He didn't wait until we got better, a little more holy, fixed the like really bad stuff in our life, and then we're kind of a little bit better. He offers friendship and peace. The Bible says while we're enemies, while we are opposed to God, that's when he offers the hand of friendship and salvation. Jesus' resurrection, the reason that we're here today, is the pinnacle of the evidence that that whole thing I just shared is real. He rendered death a weak force for whoever would let Jesus fight for them. Think back to the boxing fight. Jesus says, step into the ring with me. We'll take the punch together and we will get up together. That's what happens when the phrase we use is accept Jesus into your heart. It's a phrase that should probably die. It does not really express what happens when we meet Jesus. It doesn't depict what salvation is. What really has happened is that we step into Jesus' story. We step into his death and his resurrection. And so we say, rather than Jesus, you can come in here to my life. I'll let you be a part of what I got going on. We say, Jesus, what you did, please apply that to me. Let me be kind of in you when you die, let me die too. And when you rise, let me rise too. And he always says, yes. So, if you've never done this before, or if as I'm describing it, you're like, I maybe accepted Jesus into my heart, but I don't know what that meant. We all have like different backgrounds of how we've come to this understanding of who Jesus is and what he's offered. And there is no harm in just saying, I don't know what I knew before. I don't know what I understood before, but right now I'm going to ask Jesus to do that for me again, or maybe for the first time. So you could do that. While you sit here, you don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to do anything. You could just do that between you and the Lord. Or you could come find me after and we could talk about it if you have questions. But that's the once and for all gospel, probably the one that maybe you have heard before. The moment in time that no one can take away, that nothing can undo, where you are saved and delivered. But the Christian life is also a continuous, for me, a continuous cycle of repeated failure, death, and resurrection, where I play out and live out this story of salvation over and over and over again in a pattern, or what I'll call the rhythm of grace, which sounds pretty, sounds nice. I think there's a Hillsong song called that. But in all honesty, this sucks. It's probably something that you avoid thinking about, like me. See, I think that I know that I did, and I suspect that you also bought into a lie that was probably never spelled out for you like this, but we're gonna spell it out. The lie is that after your once and for all salvation, whether it was when you were 6 or 16 or 36, from then on, life with Jesus should be up and to the right. Like the longer you follow Jesus, the longer you can call yourself a Christian, the more we should just be getting better and better, more and more like Jesus in an upward linear journey, that we should require less and less grace and forgiveness as time goes on because we mess up less and less. Maybe that's your story, but it is just so not true for me. I'm not saying I haven't changed since I was 6 and I prayed with my mom to accept Jesus, or that I haven't grown in some ways. But when I really think with a sober mind accurately about myself, the things that I know about myself, the things that I wrestle with, my thoughts, I mostly feel deeply broken and messed up. Yeah, there may be things I used to do that I don't do anymore, but I still want to do them. They still have some type of grip somewhere in my soul. So I'm learning, not the Easter message you expected. I'm learning that much of what happens as we journey with Jesus is that we just become increasingly aware of how deeply broken we are. And then increasingly aware of how magnificent the love and grace of God is. It's almost as if sanctification is the Bible word for becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. It's like I'm understanding that as just receiving clearer vision. I can see myself better, which doesn't mean like, look how great I am. I can see myself accurately, like, whew, Thank you, Lord. And you get to see how good God is more and more every day. I don't know about you, but when I'm confronted with my inability to defeat sin in my life, when I'm aware of my cycles and patterns of brokenness and weakness, it makes me primarily want to hide from myself, to smooth things over in my conscience, try to spin things in a slightly more positive light. I'm sure you've never thought these things. I do. It's not quite as bad as it used to be. It could be worse. Other people are way worse than me. Pretty sure that this tendency that I have, that maybe you have, short circuits the rhythm of grace. So that rhythm, failure, death, victory. It begins just like it did when you were first saved, by acknowledging failure. I'm unable to make myself good or to fix. It's not I'm struggling, I'm usually better than this. It's just failure. And the word the scripture uses for this process in the rhythm of grace is confession. It's just being honest to yourself about yourself, ideally out loud to another brother or sister. It's refusing to hide, refusing to smooth things over, refusing to twist the narrative to sound a little less like failure. It's just coming to the Lord saying, I failed again, again, and again. Please help. We had to do it once for the once and for all salvation. We had to climb up on that surgeon's table and ask for a new heart. And we just have to do many, many versions of that many times in our life over and over again. The dying part might sound a little strange in the once and for all that we talked about. That's where we identify with Christ's death. Hey, your death, can that be mine? But now the process is dying to yourself is the phrase that the scripture uses. Letting your pride die. It's the death of what you want. The death of your desire to appear more put together and more holy than you are. It's the death of the lie that my perception of my happiness is a human right that God would never take away or step on. Jesus' invitation isn't come and be happy. It's come and die that you might find life. Those first two parts of the rhythm are impossibly hard and humbling. We accept failure and setbacks in stories, Lion King, Star Wars, and Batman, because they lead to a beautiful resolution that's going to happen in about 15 minutes. We acknowledge that Jesus' greatest failure led to his greatest victory. And we can acknowledge that we can't save ourselves, that we needed the heart transplant, we needed Jesus to deliver us, but it's really hard. Every day, for the same things, day to day, month to month, year to year, maybe decade to decade, we don't like saying, hey, Jesus, it's me again. I'm still struggling with this. We like the once for all salvation. We don't like being confronted with our ongoing weakness. But it's actually in those moments of failure and death. It is precisely there in our weakness where God shows up. It is actually, for us, the only stage for his power and victory. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God says, it's just amazing. Pretend like you've never read this before, just if you can. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Not just for the once for all, but just for you as a human who would follow God. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. God has more than enough grace, not just for the one time, but for your whole life. He has more than enough grace. You don't have to hide your weakness. In fact, your weakness is where he shows his power and the stage and the platform for victory. So when we avoid it or minimize it, when we refuse to admit failure and die to ourselves, we shortcut the rhythm of grace. In one of my favorite books, there's an author named David Benner. He said, self-acceptance always precedes genuine self-surrender and self-transformation. Put another way, John Tyson said this, God can't transform the person you're pretending to be. So rather than saying or thinking, it's not that bad, it's been worse, it could be worse, I've got this, we have to become people, we should be the people in the world most ready to say, I am as unable to save myself as I ever was, and it couldn't get worse. I don't have this. I don't got this, but Jesus does. Because then we can experience his resurrection power and his victory. Admitting our failure in confession, dying to ourselves, that's the doorway to experiencing resurrection power in our lives. Just another minute, almost done. I don't know what victory will look like in your life. You could be miraculously healed from something or delivered from an addiction that has buried its way into your body's chemistry. God may also allow you to struggle with something for a long time. I think that's what happened with Paul in that passage that we just read. It seemed like God allowed Paul to have something stuck in his life that just constantly made him go, I need your grace, Lord. I don't have this. All I know is whatever God may do, whatever change may happen from this day forward, whatever changes have happened already, maybe you have a victory story already in your life where you were one way and God has delivered you and now you are here. Whatever he has done or may do, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that's doing that for you. The Holy Spirit that like reignited Jesus' life in his body, caused his heart to start pumping blood through his veins again. Whatever power was able to do that is that and only that is what will help you become more like Jesus. That is what the Spirit of God does. He produces life and fruit in us. And so I just want to invite you, because we're thinking about Jesus' resurrection and what it means, I want to invite you to remember this ancient rhythm. I call it the rhythm of grace, but that's not in the Bible. I'm using the words failure, death, and victory, but the ancient rhythm is confession and repentance and actually communion, where we acknowledge our sin and our failure. We daily turn away from our old life, and then, as the scriptures say, we proclaim Jesus' death as our victory by taking the bread and the cup. It's like reliving and reenacting this heart surgery over and over again, as much as we need to, where we get up and lie on that table. We remember his great love for us that he showed when he endured the cross, and we celebrate his power and the victory in the resurrection. I'm going to close by reading a scripture for us, and then we'll worship together. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.